as I mentioned, we're going to try and hit two parables, and they're really both very related, and I think we can get through them both fairly easily. But they're going to really set up the context for a much larger parable, which is Jesus' largest parable, and that is the prodigal son. So we need to get through these first, really understand and set the context for the much larger parable of the prodigal son. So before we look at the text, have you ever lost something of value? And really, that just consumed all of your thoughts. It consumed all of your things that you wanted to do that day. Maybe you had other things planned, but this very valuable thing has become lost, and so that is your sole focus. Have you ever done that? Probably all of us have. Now, would you have that same kind of focus if it wasn't as valuable to you? If it was just, I don't know, a penny? No. You don't go to such great lengths to find something. It really matters because of the value that you placed on what was lost. And if you value something very greatly, you go to great lengths to find that. So that kind of is a little opening illustration for us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15, and let's look at verses 1 through 10, if somebody could read that for me.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found a coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Okay, thank you, Barry. So let's kind of step through this verse by verse. What is the audience? Who is included in the audience according to the text? Who's listening to Jesus' teaching?
Tax collectors and sinners.
Pharisees and scribes.
Okay, so we have a pretty large crowd. And in that crowd are the sinners and tax collectors, as well as the Pharisees and scribes. So what is the problem? What is the occasion for this parable? Why does Jesus launch into this series of three parables?
Defense for associating with bad people.
Yeah, the undesirables, as you might say. Jesus is associating with sinners and tax collectors. We've talked about tax collectors a lot. Don't need to talk about that anymore. But clearly, the Pharisees had a difficult time with Jesus spending time with who they think are undesirables, people that don't need any help. So I just wanted to read a few things from some different commentators, because I thought this was interesting. But ironically, as one commentator puts it, what the Pharisees and scribes say here, and what they say is, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Is there anything wrong with that statement? No, that's exactly what he's doing. The problem is how they're saying it. They're grumbling. So they hate that he is doing this. But what they are saying is exactly what he's doing and what he has been called to do. So it's a very succinct summary of Jesus' ministry. It is a lovely statement, as this commentator says, that should have been said joyfully, but instead was used to criticize Jesus. So this was an objection or a protest on the Pharisees' part. And remember, the Pharisees and religious leaders, they had their own set of rules to follow to supposedly help them to gain God's favor, to help them better obey God's law. They were experts at making themselves appear to be righteous or to be more righteous than everyone else. And one of the things they did was that they didn't associate with sinners. It was beneath them. So here's another couple commentaries. This is actually from Luke 5, 29 through 30, which is another incident where the Pharisees grumbled that Jesus ate with sinners. The complaints of the Pharisees, and particularly of those among them who were also scribes, is more than a superficial attempt to find fault. To join in table fellowship with irreligious sinners is to cast doubt on one of the essential assumptions of Pharisaic teaching. This sect was dedicated to upholding the purity of Jewish faith and life. Implicit in their teachings was strict adherence to both law and tradition, including necessary rites of purification and separation from all whose moral or ritual purity might be in question. The Galilean people had a reputation, not always deserved, for disdaining such scruples and disregarding their traditions. And here's the main point. The Pharisees' complaint is specifically directed to the act of eating and drinking, because in their society, table fellowship implied mutual acceptance. No act, apart from participation in the actual sinful deeds of the guests, could have broken the wall of separation more dramatically. Another commentator puts it this way: it was a shock to the Pharisees that Jesus should prefer the society of notorious sinners to their own irreproachable manners and decorous conversation. They were honestly surprised and nonplussed by his treatment of these abandoned characters. They could not understand why a teacher of holy life, instead of frowning upon the notoriously profligate, should show a preference for their society. And finally, in maybe a little bit more harsher words, another commentator puts it this way: we will understand these parables more fully if we remember that the strict Jew said not, "There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, but there is joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God." They looked sadistically forward not to the saving, but to the destruction of the sinner. That is really the thought process, the mind behind the Pharisees. They didn't see that. So in the Pharisees' mind, what are they implicating about Jesus?
Because he associated with them, he is the same.
Yeah, exactly. So their understanding of Jesus, his ministry, who he is totally skewed. And what his ministry is all about is skewed. They missed Isaiah 55:1. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, everyone, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." That is God's calling for the lost to come. So, to answer this protest that the Pharisees had, Jesus launches into three parables, which really can be seen as one giant parable. There's just three parts. So we have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and finally the parable of the prodigal, or commonly known as the prodigal son. So let's first look at the first parable, which is in verses 4 through 7. What are the elements that you see there? So we have a shepherd. So we have 100 sheep, or there's, we'll say.
And one is lost.
One lost.
I want to be a herd.
99. Not lost. Okay.
And then he.
What's that?
Then he hunts down the lost, leaving the 99.
Okay.
Not only that, but he's rejoicing when he finds it.
Rejoicing with who?
His friends.
Friends.
his friends and his neighbors.
Yeah. So those are the elements in the parable. And really this parable is very, very clear. It's very easy for us to understand. So let's look at this a little bit more. And the first thing I want you to notice is how he opens the parable. Notice how Jesus pulls in everyone that's there. Because he says, "What man among you?" So he's really opening to everyone there. He's trying to draw them in, trying to get them to picture themselves in this parable. So he's capturing their attention. And in this case, he's trying to put them in the place of the parable subject. And what is the subject? It's the...
The shepherd.
In the shepherd role. Trying to put them in that main subject. So how do you think the Pharisees would react to this, trying to place themselves in the place of a shepherd?
They're too good for that.
Yeah. Yeah, we all know, we've talked about this before, that shepherds, their work was this nasty, it's unclean. Pharisees would have had a hard time listening to this from the get-go. So it would have repulsed them. Now let's say they indulge him. They say, okay, I'll try to picture myself in the place of this shepherd. How would they answer his question? Verse 4, it says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?"
Who would waste that kind of energy on one sheep?
Okay, could have been.
They might have thought that.
Could have been.
His fault, he got lost. So what?
Yeah.
Yeah, I still have 99 left.
Okay. That could be.
Yeah, but having grown up around animal farmers, that's valuable.
Mm-hmm.
Your percentage profit is not large enough to just act like that doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
So that could be your profit for the year, that one out of 100. Sell 100, make money, sell 99, you don't. I don't say it's that bad, but an animal owner is going to go after and find that animal.
Mm-hmm. And typically what would happen is they would have a guard, or they may have more than one guard. Depends on what kind of means the shepherd has. It doesn't say here, but typically if he were to go after this lost sheep, he would have left the 99 with someone that could guard. So in this case, this is a redundant question. Everyone is going, okay, I can picture myself going after this one lost sheep. So everybody is going, yes, that's what I would do. So that's what he's trying to say. So what kind of value does a shepherd place on the lost sheep?
Huge value.
Yeah, it's a huge value. We see that very clearly. It causes him to go look for it. He's actually very determined to find it. Yes?
When you have animals and you're with them every day, you know them.
Sure.
And he probably knew exactly which one and why he ran off or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I remember knowing cows that way.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Well, same goes with our Lord, isn't it?
Right.
Yep. So there's this huge value after this seeking the sheep. Now, does searching for the lost sheep, does that impose any risk? Does it impose a cost upon the shepherd? Yeah, it sure could. We don't know where the sheep is. The sheep could be dead for all we know. And of course, later on in the parable, we know that the sheep is found. But at this point, when the sheep is lost, he doesn't know what's going on with the sheep. Could have been ravaged by wild animals. Could be in some dangerous territory. So going after this one lost sheep could impose great risk, could impose great cost. But it doesn't matter. He decides that he is going to expose himself in order to find this lost sheep. Now, does a sheep know that it's lost?
Nope.
No. What do we know about sheep? They're not very intelligent. Yeah. They really do what is part of their nature. That's just what they do. Sheep just go and they eat and they wander off. That's just what sheep do. And that's why they have to have a shepherd. So before we go on, who does this sheep represent, the lost sheep?
Me.
Very good. Yeah, it's really all of us at one time was the lost sheep. Just as a sheep does what it does by instinct, by nature, so do we. The lost do by instinct the things of the world, and they do not realize that they are a sheep without a shepherd. Also notice, we've already talked about this, but he's willing to leave the other 99 behind in order to find the one lost sheep. Now, who could the 99 represent?
They're found, so it must be believers.
Okay.
I think it's the Pharisees because of their attitude that they think they're not lost.
Yeah.
Okay. So there's really two thoughts behind this, and in the commentaries you'll find that as well, that the 99 that are not lost could either be believers, and they don't need to be found because they've already been found. That's the argument. Or it could be the Pharisees and religious elite. Who don't think they're lost. Exactly. I contend that the 99 that are not lost fall under this category. The Pharisees and those that are believe themselves to be righteous and not needing to be found. The reason behind that is if you look at the next parable, it's very similar, and then the last parable in particular, because all three of these parables are very similar in nature. You always have two main characters. You have the lost sheep, you have the 99 sheep. You have the lost coin, you have the 9 coins. You have the younger son, you have the older son. Who is the older son like?
Except the father didn't go after the older son, or the younger son.
He didn't, but his attitude shows the older son to be what?
Pharisaical.
Yeah, his attitude is clearly Pharisaic. He is self-righteous. He cannot understand why his father is so happy about finding his son. And he should be punished, should be not treated as his son anymore. And we're going to talk about that some more. So clearly, the 99 not lost would fall under the Pharisees and those that considered themselves to be righteous. Now, the Pharisees would be shocked at the idea that God seeks like the shepherd of the parable does. Pharisees taught that one had to achieve acceptance from God. You had to earn your value. That you had to change first and keep the law in order to be accepted. In other words, you needed to be the one to seek him first, not the other way around, which we know is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit changing the heart first. But Jesus taught that God seeks and saves the lost. God changes the heart of the sinner to turn to him. We had looked at this in depth when we went through the new birth series. So Jesus is telling the Pharisees that by eating and associating with sinners, which they are grumbling about, he is doing the will of God and therefore pleasing him. So once the shepherd finds the lost sheep, what does he do?
He rejoices.
I want you to see the language here. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then we go on in verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So he rejoices with his friends and neighbors. It was a joyous occasion. In the same way, Jesus is saying the worth of the soul of a sinner who repents is of great value to him, such that he rejoices over the repenter. So what has happened to the Pharisees is that they have placed emphasis on the law of God rather than the heart of God, and their legalistic and religious approach caused their hearts to grow cold to the lost, those that actually needed salvation, and their religious practices were empty to God. I wanted to look at just some different Old Testament verses just to see what the Pharisees would have had access to and what we learn about God in these verses. So first of all, let's go to Exodus 34, verse 6.
So the Lord passed before his face and cried, the Lord, strong, merciful, and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in goodness and truth.
Okay, so the scene is Moses on top of Mount Sinai, but his character is characterized by compassion. He's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness and truth. That is God's character. I have some others, but I'm trying to move quickly. Let's go over to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 5.
For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee.
So there we see that he is always in readiness to forgive, and he is abundant in loving kindness. He does not run out of loving kindness. He is abundant in it. Now go down to verse 15 in that same chapter.
Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.
So again, we see his being slow to anger. He's abundant in loving kindness, and this adds truth. He's abundant in truth, and he's also merciful and gracious. Turn over to Psalm 145, 8.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness.
Okay, so again, his character. He is gracious, merciful. He's slow to anger. He's great in loving kindness. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 18.
Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him.
Okay. So I like how Isaiah writes that. He waits on high to have compassion on you. He is ready to forgive, as we have seen previously. And finally, I want to look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. And this passage probably fits within the parable more clearly than anything we have looked at, but I want you to look at God's character here. Let's look at verses 11 through 15.
For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd searcheth for out his flock, when he hath been among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There they shall lie in a good field, and in fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my sheep, and will bring them to their rest, saith the Lord God.
So here we see an immediate in the history of Israel, but also prefigures what the end will look like. What kind of shepherd is God?
Loving and caring.
Yeah, a very loving and caring shepherd. He's going to lead them to very wonderful place to, it says, a good grazing ground. And they'll feed in rich pasture, and he will feed his flock, and he will lead them to rest. That is a picture of what God does for all of us who trust in him. Yes, Don?
In the context of these, especially the last ones, is the idea of God being sovereign and powerful, and, mm-hmm. you know, above all things. So
yeah, it will go on to say, those that were unkind to my flock, I will judge. And certainly that will happen in the end as well. So the Pharisees would have had access to this, yet they, I mean, you can see how blinded they are. They have access to this. They should be experts in this. They should know this, but they are so blinded by their own self-righteousness that they don't see this. So let's look at the next parable, and then we'll kind of bring it all together here in the end. Let's go back to Luke chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Let's just read that again. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." So what are the main elements to this parable?
The woman.
Okay, so we have the woman.
She has 10 coins.
We have 10 coins. Again, we have one lost and 9 not lost. And what else?
She finds it and rejoices with her friends and neighbors.
Friends and neighbors. Okay, so very, very similar story here. And Jesus is trying to drive this point home he is trying to make, which we'll bring it around here in the end. So again, every person in that crowd, including the Pharisees, Jesus is trying to place them into the main subject of the parable. Who is the main subject?
The last.
No. It's the woman. He's trying to put them in the place of the woman. So what do you think the Pharisees would think about that? Yeah, I mean, this part of Jewish liturgy was that the Pharisees would thank God on a daily basis that he did not make them a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And the reason behind that is any of those categories would mean not experiencing the full blessings of God to them. And remember that in the context of that culture, being a woman is kind of being a second-class citizen, if that. So the first parable was already demeaning to the Pharisees in that they had to try to picture themselves as a shepherd, and now this is also ridiculous to them as they have to picture themselves as a low-class woman. So not only is Jesus addressing the prejudices of the Pharisees towards people, he's also teaching the Pharisees about the heart of God and of his ministry. He's really trying to show them that. And it's really what he's doing is actually very gracious towards them, but they will have none of that. You contrast the Pharisees' attitude with women with Jesus' attitude with women. Jesus spent time with women. He spent time with Mary. He spent time with Martha. He spent time with the woman that anointed him. The woman caught in adultery. The woman at the well. I want you to turn to John chapter 4, verse 27. This is the Samaritan woman. So it's not just any woman, it's a Samaritan woman that Jesus is speaking to. And I want you to notice what his disciples do. Verse 27.
Then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was walking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?"
Okay, so the disciples had a problem. They were amazed that Jesus was with a woman speaking with her. That was clearly against their customs, but they respected him enough to not question him on that. So
they were used to it with the Pharisees.
Yeah.
They broke the rules.
I mean, that's what they've been shown. Exactly. The Pharisaical system is what they have been shown, what they have been taught. So what they are seeing Jesus do is kind of new to them. So let's go back to the lost coin. What do we know from the text about the coin itself?
Silver. It has value.
Silver has value. Do we know what kind of value?
Silver is probably...
Could be. Could be valuable.
Probably at least 10% of all she has.
Okay. Could be, yeah. So, I mean, all it says is that it's a silver coin. The text doesn't say much about the coin or the sum of the 10 coins that she has. Many commentators believe that this coin would probably be a day's wage. So it would be either a drachma or a denarius. So they are not of significant value, but they are valuable to her. And so losing one is enough for her to stop everything she's doing. The 10 coins, they could be very well, as Rick mentioned, that could very well be all that she has. And so losing one of them could be very detrimental. Another thought, the 10 coins were part of her dowry, which she would wear on her person, perhaps on her head at all times, perhaps as a headdress or necklace. And remember that much emphasis was placed on the honor-shame system. So for a woman to lose a coin out of her dowry would be very shameful. For us, it would be the equivalent maybe of losing a diamond out of your wedding ring. So this is very valuable to her. Now remember that a house in this time would be pretty much a four-sided mud brick home. Could have some small windows, perhaps. And a small doorway. The floor would be a dirt floor. So it would be easy to lose something like a silver coin amongst the dirt, dust, and other stuff that's on the floor. And when a coin hits this floor, when a coin hits your floor, do you hear it drop? Yeah, you hear that ding. You can usually find it because you hear it. But she couldn't hear it on this dirt floor. It just would have been a thud, if that. So she probably didn't hear it. But she goes and she tries to find it. She searches diligently for it. It says she lights a lamp and sweeps the house looking for the one lost coin until she finds it. Now, again, do you think that there may be some risk or some cost involved for her? Now, this may be stretching it a little bit on her, but could there be some cost involved for her?
Takes her time. She's got other things.
Okay, these other things that she needs to do, how important in that time would those other things be to her?
Significant.
Significant. So for her to stop everything to find this one coin would have cost her something. We don't know what. But definitely time. Perhaps she had to give up lots of other important things in order to find this. So then we move on. She does finally find it. She calls her friends and neighbors, and I want you to notice that the Greek words used here for friends and neighbors is in the feminine. So she calls over her girlfriends, her lady friends, and she asks them to rejoice with her because she found this coin. So it's a very big deal to her. Now, who do the elements of this parable represent? So who is the woman? The woman?
She's the one that's doing the finding, so she has to represent the woman that has something of value, Christ.
It would have been God, yeah. The woman represents God. Now, that might be a little bit interesting for us to think about, because most of the time, probably 90% or even more of the time, God is referred to in the masculine, isn't he? There are certain characteristics about him, though, that are depicted in the feminine sense in order for us to better understand and connect with his character. Can you think of other times where we see characteristics of God that are more feminine in nature? Yeah, so in that one, he's depicted as a hen. And it just shows his loving care, his loving kindness that he wants to extend towards them, his compassion upon them. That one is definitely in mind. The other two that I have listed here may not be as well known. You have Hosea 13:8. A bear robbed of her cubs is like a lioness. So in nature, certain female animals, they bear the responsibility of protecting and watching over their young, sometimes very fiercely if necessary. We enjoy watching nature shows at my house, especially Planet Earth. We love Planet Earth. Very good documentary. There are some things that it talks about that you're going to have to throw out. But our kids love watching that, but they are amazed at how sometimes it will show the mother. I think there's a scene of a mother bear that is trying to protect her young, and she goes after the person, the other animal that is trying to attack her kids. So we see that very clearly in nature, and God uses that to describe himself. Isaiah 66:13 is the other one that I have listed as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. So here he is depicted as a mother who comforts her children. Typically it is the mother who comforts a newborn child. So it's not, should not be odd to us to see that God is using this parable of the woman and the lost coin to depict himself. That's just what Jesus chose to use there. So who is the lost coin? It's us. Yeah. Does a coin know that it is lost? No, the coin is an inanimate object. It does not know that it is lost. And really, in the same way, that depicts us. We are, how are we in our transgressions?
Spiritually dead.
We're dead. We're lost. That clearly depicts us. We don't know that we are lost. We're lifeless. And the other nine coins, who are they?
They're the Pharisees again.
Yeah.
From the Ezekiel verse, they're believers, because God says he will protect them. So they're being protected.
Yeah, he calls them my sheep over and over. And back in the
Old Testament. John chapter 17, verse 24, I think it is, where Christ says, I will protect those you have given me.
Does, but I would still again contend that because of the particularly the last parable of the prodigal son, that the nine lost coins are most likely the Pharisees and the self-righteous. You could go back to chapter 15, verse 7 of Luke. Says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And again, there are probably two different ways that you could look at that. You could see that as a Christian who doesn't need repentance because it's already been granted to him, or it could be someone who doesn't need repentance because they are not sick. They don't see themselves as sick. But again, I would contend, particularly with the parable of the prodigal son, and his attitude towards the Father, that it depicts the Pharisees and the self-righteous. And we'll look at that some more when we get into that parable. So finally, we have the friends and neighbors. Who does that depict?
Jesus.
to a church, maybe.
Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 15. Because he just got done telling the parable, the lost coin, and now he says, in the same way. So he's linking this to this reality, this heavenly reality. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So who are the friends and neighbors?
Angels.
The angels. This will be all of heaven. They rejoice over finding a lost person. So what is the point of the parable? We've looked at all of this. We've looked at the lost sheep, not lost sheep, the shepherd, friends and neighbors, the woman, friends and neighbors. What is the point of the parable?
From Ezekiel, it is God is looking for the lost that he has called.
Yes, that is a clear theme that comes out of this parable. He is active. He is active in seeking out the lost. He is not idle. And there are a couple things I want you to look at. He takes the initiative, doesn't he? The shepherd takes the initiative to find that lost sheep. The woman takes the initiative to find that lost coin. And this is out of his love. We could turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will.
So, not only does he take the initiative, but he does so out of his love. It says there, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. And then later on, according to the kind intention of his will. That is God's character. That is the type of seeking and initiative that he has in finding the lost. And of course, I may have been stretching it a little bit. And when we were talking about risk and cost, and I was trying not to make this fit, the parable fit into what I was trying to say, but salvation does come at a great cost to God, doesn't it? Yeah, it cost him his son. You look at Romans 8:32. And the good shepherd, he also pursues until the lost sheep are found. You can look at John chapter 17, verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And then skip down to verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, that they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so those that have been given to Christ by the Father, they will be found. There is no doubt.
In the Ephesians verse, the striking thing is it's not love of us that he does it. It's love of the Son.
Yeah. It's out of his will that he chooses to do that. That is out of his initiative.
Getting big heads is kind of, huh?
Yeah. Yeah, again, it would have really, the Pharisees would have had a difficult time with this.
Yeah.
It's really a battle between legalism and grace, and Pharisees can't reconcile those two things. What else is in the parable? What else, what other main point do you see?
That the Pharisees aren't more valuable than these sinners.
Okay.
I mean, not that there's really value, but I mean, if they were the found sheep and the lost one, and I mean, because they're upset because the sinners, and he eats with the sinners, and so they see themselves as more valuable.
Okay, that's what you're saying.
They don't even see themselves as found.
Yeah.
Because they're above that.
Yeah. And that really gets to the other point. It goes back to why he was giving these parables to begin with. Pharisees were grumbling because he eats with sinners and tax collectors. They don't like that he's associating with them. But what do we see that is in contrast to that in both parables? No barrier. What did you say, Mike?
That's the ones that are being sought out.
Those are the ones being sought out, yeah.
There is more joy in heaven.
Exactly. Exactly. In contrast to the grumbling of the Pharisees, God is showing them that in seeking out the lost, there is great joy. There is so much joy in heaven over one lost sinner coming to repentance. Just one. That's how much value it is to God to have just one repent. That all of heaven reflects his character. All of heaven rejoices with him over one. Over you. Over me. One lost person. All of heaven rejoices. So that is the comparison being made. He is contrasting himself. Jesus is contrasting himself. Why he is associating with sinners and tax collectors, because they know they are responding to his ministry. The Pharisees are not, but they are coming to him, and he is receiving them with great joy. So verse 10 tells us, he lays the parable next to the heavenly reality. In the same way that this woman and her friends and neighbors rejoice in finding the one lost coin, heaven rejoices over a sinner who repents. And what we, I guess you could extend that a little bit further, what we find joy in oftentimes reveals what is important to us, isn't it? Yeah. I lost my place in my notes here. That's pretty much what I had there. So, we also see God's compassion, his heart for the lost, as opposed to the legalistic Pharisees. Any questions on these parables? Yes, Don?
Just one idea. There's almost a doctrine preached in a lot of churches called separation. Mm-hmm. And instead of making it, like the Bible says, separation from sin on a personal basis, it's preached as a doctrine of separation. They're bad and they have these bad things and stuff like that. Therefore, you say, well, therefore, I'm superior. And you stay separated. And it's basically that's what the Pharisees' problem is.
Yeah, we see in both of these parables, thank you, Don, that was the other point I wanted to talk about, that we see God's character, specifically Jesus' character, in associating with sinners and tax collectors. We see that as an application to us, don't we? If we are to be Christ-like, how are we supposed to be with the lost? We're supposed to be taking that same initiative in finding the lost as Christ has. That's our initiative. One commentator puts it this way, I just liked it. Jesus did not share in the sinner's activities, but he did befriend them, encourage them to know God, and challenge them to repent. And thank you, Don, that sparked the last thought I had, was that that is how we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be active in the world and seeking out the lost. We don't have to be of the world in associating with the lost. We don't have to take part in the sinful activities, but we can make friends with the lost. We can call them to know the Lord and to call them to repentance.
A lot of the activities, though, society has made sinful, and they should be part of our life. The things like today, a lot of questions like abortion and a lot of that stuff is a political question. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times, even church people won't want to participate in the question, in the argument. Mm-hmm. So the world is basically controlling the commentary and saying, well, this stuff is not really part of your Christian life, this kind of stuff. So you stay out of this and not do anything.
And I think there needs to be a balance there.
Yeah. And therefore, we don't get an example to show what God really said.
Well, yeah, I think there needs to be a balance there. I mean, you could You could go and pick it. You could go to the Hill and talk to your senators and legislators and try and get them to change law. You could do that. Or probably more effectively is sharing the truth with the world around you. Get them to see how God values life. That would probably be more effective than trying to speak to your legislators. Not saying that that's not effective. It could be. But I think there needs to be some balance there, because some may swing one way entirely, and that is all that is important to them. Because the gospel becomes more of a social gospel, where they try to change everything about society and the laws behind it. You can get trapped in that. This had a couple of thought questions for you. And I'm not trying to place ourselves in the feet of the Pharisees, but I just want to go there just a little bit. When might it be difficult to respond to sinners who are saved the same way that heaven does?
Say it again.
Maybe I'll say it differently. When might it be difficult to respond to a sinner coming to repentance in joy?
When their sin has been something that was wronged against you.
Terrible thing. Yeah, it could be terrible things. And I mean, sometimes we may go, I can't believe that that person's saved. There's just no way. You know, do you know what they've done?
Ted Bundy.
Bundy, what are you saying?
Well, that's what I was going to mention. We don't know what really happened with Ted Bundy. He may or may not have been redeemed, but there were certainly many, many, many people who were very disturbed that anyone would even think it was possible that Ted Bundy could have been saved. So, you know, who knows what really happened there. But those kinds of situations are very difficult to imagine.
Yeah, there may be situations like that, maybe even very personal ones. Maybe there's a family member that has wronged you.
Father in the next parable.
So there may be come a time, or it might be difficult to respond in joy, knowing that someone has become a believer in Christ as you are. But as both of these parables have indicated, we are to have that same kind of joy that God does over one repentant sinner coming to know him. Some other things that we should remember if we are tempted to not rejoice. Log vision might be one way to put it. Have inward reflection of our own depravity. Who are we like apart from Christ? And who would we be like apart from Christ? And to see ourselves really, if we could be lost, we would. If we could lose our salvation, we would. We could be just like Ted Bundy and the atrocities that he committed, or whatever. We could be exactly like him apart from the grace of God. So to have that inward reflection, knowing the reality of what God has done for us. Another is to look at God's heart for the lost. We saw that in all the Old Testament passages that we looked at. We see that he's kind, he's compassionate, he is waiting to forgive. And so we should look at God's heart for the lost. And certainly, we already talked about this, but looking for evidence of God's grace in our lives. And we don't deserve any of that. So to really reflect on God's grace in our lives and the mercy and grace that he's shown towards us could help us to be joyful, because we certainly did not deserve any of that. We can be very thankful for what he has done for us, and that in turn may help us to rejoice in someone that it is difficult to rejoice in, knowing that they have come to saving faith. So any other thoughts? Yes, Rick.
I think when you look at this parable as a whole, And you ask yourself, so why did the Pharisees grumble? You can say, well, their justification for grumbling was Jesus eats with sinners. But if you get back to the real why they grumbled, it was self-righteous jealousy, and mostly jealousy. Mm-hmm. They were used to being the important people, and Jesus was a rising, important person, well-respected by the masses. Mm-hmm. And this man was ignoring them. If they had been together in Jesus, you know, if they could have somehow been on Jesus' coattails, they would have been thrilled. But no, Jesus was shunning them and eating with these sinners. An interesting thing Jesus could have said when he heard their grumbling or knew of their grumbling was, well, if I was eating with you, I'd still be eating with sinners.
Mm-hmm.
So the differentiation here that Jesus is telling the story is about, so why am I leaving you alone and exercising my time over here? And so you're the ignored ones. I want you to understand why. So let me put you in some positions where you would ignore things. If you had 100 sheep, you would ignore the 99 for a period of time to go find the one that was lost. If you had 10 coins, you would ignore the rest to go after it, to go after the coin that you've lost. And so when we look at all of that, Jesus is just making it clear that here are the ones I'm going after because they're lost, and you deserve to be ignored because you're not who I'm going after right now.
Well, and who followed him and associated themselves with him? It wasn't the Pharisees.
No, the Pharisees weren't responding to his message anyway.
Yeah, but, and so we see the sinners and tax collectors are the ones that are responding. Those that are actively opposing him are the Pharisees and the scribes because they don't think they need that message.
Yep.
Their self-righteousness is really the barrier between Jesus and them.
Who's this guy to teach us?
Mm-hmm. What's the tendency of any establishment except God? That once your establishment, your job is to maintain your position. Okay, and we're churches are that way, government's that way, we're that way.
Mm-hmm.
Only one that's not that way is God. He's already got the position for us.
Yeah, I mean, we can, I mean, that brings up legalism. There is that danger. We, all of us, should be cautious of going that direction. We need to understand the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us, and there's nothing that we can do to earn that grace.
That's why God left that sinful nature. So we couldn't say that.
Yep. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Any other thoughts? Questions? Okay. Next week, we will start into the parable of the prodigal son. Perhaps a better title for it is the parable of the forgiving father. So that is really the subject of the parable. So we'll look at that. It'll probably take us a couple Sundays. Since it is his largest parable, I may break it up into two parts. So, with